Everybody, a very, very warm welcome to the gospel meeting this evening. We're glad to see you, and we do trust that the Lord will bless you for being here. Now, we are going to read again in 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to read again in chapter 1. Now, we've been visiting one at the moment, one of the cities that Paul visited in his second missionary journey. This is our third night at Thessalonica. I think it possibly will be our last night. And then we'll move on to Athens tomorrow for the remaining meetings this week. So we're going to read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, reading at verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, and labour of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Down to verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. A couple of verses in chapter number 2. We read at verse 10. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly we and unblamedly we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father of his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. One final verse, please, in the second letter, please, in chapter 1. And we're going to read at verse number 5. Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. And now, just moving down to verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his power. I know that the Lord will bless this reading from the scriptures. I want to frame my message this evening around just a couple of simple statements that we've read of in these verses, that really tell us about what the living and the true God is like. Now, the verses that we have read together describe to us what happened when the Apostle Paul preached the gospel in Thessalonica, when he preached the message of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, how he preached that Christ died and rose again, and if we believe in him, then we can have our sins forgiven. Now, the wonderful thing was that these Thessalonians, those who heard the apostle, many of them believed, they received the word of God, and they exercised faith in the Lord Jesus. And Paul says that you turn to God from idols. Now that turn was a turn of faith. What was spoken of, we read about it, the work of faith. That work of faith was to turn to God. And that changed their lives completely. And we have read that they became servants of God. They served the living and the true God, and that really for them was a labour of love. The love there is their love for God and their love for Christ. And so their whole perspective, their whole life was changed when they came into a relationship with the Lord Jesus and with the God of heaven. And they were now waiting for another event. They were waiting for his Son from heaven. And we're waiting, those of us who are Christians. We're waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus. And yet there is a solemnity about that, because it means that time is short and the gospel is urgent, and it's absolutely imperative that all of us make sure that we are right with God and that we're ready for the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Now, with that in mind, I want to think about certain things that we learn about the living and true God in these verses. And the first thing we're going to think about very briefly is the idea of the sight of God. We read that in verse number 3. We read about the sight of God. And we're going to understand the challenge that God sees. God sees. And in particular, we could take up the words of Hagar, Sarah's servant, when she realized and when she said, "Thou, God, seest me." And just to understand that as we live our lives from day to day, we are under the scrutiny of the God of heaven. The living and the true God sees every one of us. Then we're going to think about the power of God. And we read about a demonstration of the power of God in verse 10. When we read that whom he raised from the dead, we read about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the living and the true God is not only a God who sees us, but he is a God of power. And that power is evidenced in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is only a message this evening because Christ is risen from the dead. Yes, it was absolutely vital that he died, and we thought about that on the previous nights. And we'll think about it again this evening. Christ died. But the glorious message that we read of here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, that God has raised him from the dead, and now we are able to consider the living Lord Jesus Christ, one who is triumphant from among the dead ones. Now, we've read in chapter 3 of another thought. We've read about the call of God. So we think about the sight of God. God sees. And we're going to think about the power of God. He raised his Son from the dead. And we shall think about the call of God. They responded to that call. That call came to them in the preaching of the gospel. And these Thessalonians responded to that. And we're going to think a little bit about the call of God that we read of in verse 12. And finally, and solemnly, we have also read about the righteous judgment of God. Because whether we like it or not, every one of us in this meeting room, whether young or old, we are accountable to God. And there is the solemn issue that we have to understand. And we do so with tenderness this evening, as we understand that there is such a thing as the righteous judgment of God. For those that reject Christ, those that disobey the gospel, as Paul puts it in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, there is the solemn reality of the righteous judgment of God. And so we think, first of all, of this expression, in the sight of God. God sees. Now, you and I are round about 1 in 8 billion people who are alive in the world today. It seems that a staggering figure. And you might think that you could become anonymous amongst such a multitude, amongst so many millions of people. You say, well, I'll just hide. I won't be noticed. Our Hagar understood this. Thou, God, seest me. And the question I want to put to you this evening, as God looks upon you, what does he see? What does he see? Well, you say maybe he sees my external. Maybe he sees the way that I interact with other people. Yes, God sees that. He definitely sees that. But he sees far more. And Paul, in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, and in verse number 4, speaks about the fact that God, which tries the heart, God looks into our hearts. The Bible's not speaking there about the pump that pumps blood around the body. The Bible is speaking about that part of us, that non-material part of us that is associated with our thoughts, our faith, our reasoning, how we think. The inward part of us, God is testing that. And what does he see? Well, the Bible makes it very clear what he sees. He sees men and women and boys and girls who have fallen short of his glory, fallen short of his standard. And what we're discovering is that God sees my innermost being. The psalmist says that God understands my thought afar off, each several thought. What a solemn matter that is. The Hebrew writer says this: neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, for all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. My dear soul, in the meeting this evening, all of us, without exception, have to do with God. You know, there were times when the Lord Jesus was here, and the Lord Jesus was going to deliver a man from demonic power, that the man and the demon cried out, "What have we to do with thee?" And the simple answer is this: every man and woman and boy and girl has to do with God. And he is a God who knows us better than we know ourselves. And our sin is open before him. Our lives are understood fully by the God of heaven. And my dear friend, I want us to face up to the challenge this evening of a God who knows your every thought, who knows whether you are trusting in Christ or not. You see, when we come to the verse in verse number 2, as God looked upon these Thessalonians, what did he see? He saw an active faith in Christ. He saw a labor that was motivated by love for Christ and love for God. And he saw those who had come to experience salvation and now endured, had a patience of hope. God saw that. Do you see that in you? Or are you still in unbelief? You know the gospel. You've heard the gospel. You know that Christ died so that you might be forgiven. But I wonder, as God looks into your heart, does he find faith, as he did with these Thessalonians? Does he find a soul who loves him and loves his son, as he did with these Thessalonians? Oh, my dear friend, what a solemn matter it is this evening to appreciate the sight of God. But our verse actually goes further than that. The sight of God and our Father. You see, for those of us that have trusted the Lord Jesus, it is a loving Father who is looking upon us. It is a caring Father that is available and who acknowledges what is actually true in us. Paul appeals constantly or repeatedly in this chapter, God is witness. My dear friend, the searchlight and the challenge of knowing God sees me, when you come to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, becomes a blessed truth, because you know that God takes account of you and it is a loving Father who is caring. My dear friend, what a wonderful thing to know. The living and the true God is a God who sees. But he is also a God of power. And we must come to this. The verse 10 says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from wrath to come, or our deliverer from wrath to come. Now, we've spoken extensively in these meetings about the death and the resurrection of Christ, because it's absolutely central to the gospel message. And in 1 Thessalonians, you'll discover that the Apostle Paul shows to us two aspects of the death of Christ. When you come to chapter 2, verse number 15, he tells us about his own people, the Jews, and he says this, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. And when we come to chapter 5 of this same letter, the apostle in verse 10 said of the Lord Jesus, who died for us. And so here are two aspects of the death of Christ. Says the apostle Paul of his own countrymen, they killed the Lord Jesus. But in chapter number 5, he tells us of the Lord Jesus, he died for us. Let's think about these two statements. On the one hand, we have man's enmity against God. He came to his own people. He healed their sick. He raised their dead. He fed the multitudes. He had compassion on those that were out of the way. And yet that same people said, away with him. We will not have this man to reign over us. I wonder if that's the language of your heart. I trust it's not. I trust that this evening that you appreciate something of the value of the death of Christ. But there Paul speaks of his own countrymen who killed the Lord Jesus. What was their thought? We want rid of him. We don't want anything to do with him. And if we have him crucified, then that will be the end of him. Our God says, far from it. And God has raised him from the dead. In other words, in the resurrection of Christ, God has overturned the verdict of men. And he has overturned the will of man. My dear friend, every man and woman will have to do with Christ, either as a savior or as a judge. And God has raised the one whom men wanted dead, who killed the Lord Jesus. Now we know, of course, actually they could crucify him. They could not take his life from him. Wonderfully, he laid it down of himself. But why did he lay it down? Well, says Paul in chapter number 5, who died for us. And we've been learning in these meetings that in the death of Christ, a ransom price was paid. And suffering was endured. We've been thinking about that in our opening prayer this evening. Christ has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. It was there at Calvary, as the Lord Jesus died, that he paid the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death, and the Lord Jesus has paid it in full. And when God raised him from the dead, he was attesting that that sacrifice has been accepted. And that price has been paid. And my dear friend, the triumph of resurrection proves to us the effectiveness and value of the death of Christ. My dear friend, that's what the Thessalonians heard. That's the one they trusted in. The one that the Son of God. Oh, think of the statement, to wait for his Son. Oh, the preciousness of the Son of God. To God the Father, and yet he was willing to spare him from his Son. He gave his Son. And the Son gave himself. And now there is salvation for those that will put their faith in him, that trust him, who will believe on him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul and Silas told the Philippian jailer, and thou shalt be saved. The power of God. What a tremendous power there is in the gospel message. It's resurrection power. It's life-giving power. Visible and evidenced in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. The sight of God power of God. What about the call of God? That's a lovely expression. Who hath called you? Well, maybe think about what he's called us to, but he's called us. And he calls through the gospel. You read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul reminds the Thessalonians that it was through the preaching of the gospel that God called them. So the gospel message not only is here to inform us, tell us about God's plan of salvation, and not only to tell us of our need of a saviour, it's in the gospel that God, as it were, appeals to us. He appeals to us to come. And I want to think of a couple of well-known scriptures from the Old Testament where that call is expressed. I'm thinking of Isaiah chapter 1. Come now, says the Lord. Let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. What is the call from the in the gospel? Says the Lord, come now. Come now. You say, how can I come? God's in heaven and I'm on earth. How can I possibly come? You come by faith. You trust in what the Lord has provided. You acknowledge that what God says is true. That is the response to the call of God in the gospel. But come now. Oh, there's urgency in this matter. And what follows makes it clear why there is urgency. The Lord says, your sins be as scarlet. We've been thinking about a God who sees. And as far as God is concerned, your sins are conspicuous. Just as bright as scarlet. And red like crimson. They're not hidden in the sight of God. They're evident. They're conspicuous. But the tremendous offer in salvation is this. They shall be as white as snow. You can be cleansed. And we can be rid of our sins. And God calls, as it were, you this evening. If you're still in, and says, come now. Come now. And then we go over a little further in Isaiah's gospel to chapter number 45. And there is another call. Look unto me. And be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. You say again, how can I look? God is invisible, he's the unseen God. How can I look? Look unto me. What does that mean? And when we look to somebody, the idea is that we are looking and relying on them for something. If somebody was looking to you maybe to do a particular deed, they're really relying on you for that. God is saying, look to me for salvation. Don't look to yourselves. Look to me. I wonder if you're prepared to do that. Look to me, says the Lord. And be saved. Oh, you need to be saved. The language of the Bible is very particular. You say, I just don't feel the danger, or that you would. You're in need of rescuing. That's why the Lord Jesus was given that wonderful name, Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We need to be saved from our sins. We need to be saved from the very life of sin we may be leading. We need to be saved from the eternal consequences of our sins, of divine judgment. The Lord says, look to me. Look to me. There's a call. I wonder if you're prepared to respond to it. Look to me and be saved. And what a wonderful scope is opened up in Isaiah 45. All the ends of the earth. You say, I didn't think the earth had ends. And it's just telling us the universal extent and scope of the message of salvation. It's the word whosoever you're familiar with. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. come. Come now. Look. Look unto me. And be ye saved. Oh, that could be true of some soul in this meeting this evening is our earnest prayer. You know that the words of these scriptures, they should strike you with something, and that is they are stated in terms of assurance and terms of certainty. Be saved. No ifs and buts. No maybes. There is certainty in taking God at his word. And so God calls. But we need to respond. The Thessalonians responded. They received the word. That they treated it seriously. And we read on in the chapter when the word of God was presented to them. They understood that God was speaking to them. God was communicating to them. It was a very authoritative call. They treated it seriously. They gave it due consideration. They believed it. They responded to it. My dear friend, it's all important that we take the call of God in the gospel seriously. The Lord Jesus, again, he would call when he was here. He says, "Come unto me. All ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What a wonderful invitation the Lord Jesus gave. What a wonderful invitation is open to all of us. Come unto me. Again, it's an act of faith in trusting in him that we might find rest from the burden of our sins. God calls. Only a living God can call. Only a living God can speak. Only a living God can see. Only a living God has power. And as you go through this letter, you'll find multiple other statements about the kind of God he is. But what has he called them to? He's called them to a glorious future. We haven't time to go into the detail of it, but he's called them to his kingdom and glory. If you want to put it another way, he's called them to live in heaven. In fact, that's the very language that Paul uses in chapter number 5, that we should live together with him. But what is the desire of the Father? It's that we might share his home. What a wonderful prospect. I wonder if that's your prospect. I wonder if that's something you have hope in and confidence in and assurance that that is going to be the case. But you have to respond to God's call. Come now. Look unto me. But the question that we need to examine, and we do so with trepidation, is what about those who refuse? And we have read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we don't have time to give a detailed explanation of the chapter. But what we discover there is that Paul speaks about the righteous judgment of God. You see, God is righteous, inflexibly so. And he speaks about those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means a man, a woman, a young person, they hear about the Savior. They hear about his death and resurrection and the provision he's made for salvation for them. And they say no. God says, repent. You say no, I'm not going to. God says, believe in my son. You say no, I'm not going to. You're disobeying the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that is how it ends with you, then the Bible speaks in this passage of everlasting fear. It really is too awful to think about what is entailed in that. in our land, for certain serious crimes, a man or a woman might receive a life sentence. And we know that actually, for many, in many situations, it's not life. But when the Bible, when the Word of God says, everlasting ruin, that is exactly what God means. And that is just too fearful to contemplate. What I want to say to you this evening as we close, my dear soul, do not trifle with the matter of your soul's eternal destiny. Do not just think that you can come at another time and there will be another opportunity and there will be another gospel meeting. You see, these Thessalonians were waiting for Christ to come. And we believers here are waiting for the Lord Jesus to come. And once he has come, this day of opportunity ceases. Or it may well be that we will not personally see another opportunity. Our life might come to an end. And you would not want it to come to the end when it could be written over you, disobeyed the gospel. My dear friends, we don't want to frighten anybody, but we have to face up to eternal reality. There is such a thing as the righteous judgment of God, and there is such a thing as everlasting ruin, not non-existence, from the presence of the Lord, from the very source of blessing and well-being, excluded eternally from the presence of God. My dear friend, the living and true God is real. He sees, he's powerful, he calls, and we have to take account of the fact that there is the righteous judgment of God. And it need not be so. You know, the Lord Jesus spoke about how we can escape judgment. And in John chapter 5, he told his hearers, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. You can have peace of mind, you see, knowing that the judgment of God will not be your portion. Romans chapter 8 verse 1 begins with these amazing words, therefore there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. How do you get to be in Christ Jesus? You believe in Christ. And judge the threat of judgment goes. Why? Because you've come into the good of the death of Christ, who bore the judgment at Calvary. There's resource enough, there's value enough in the death of Christ. But you need to hear the call. You need to listen to God's voice. And you need to heed the warning of the Holy Spirit when he says today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart.
My faith has gone down.